Dan mentioned this morning that we're embarking on a new series here, a series in the book of 1 John called A Community in the Light. And what I want to do this morning is I want to start a little bit differently, reading the entire book of 1 John. Now, the reason I'm doing that is because I want you to get the full flavor of the entire book as we begin, and you will start to see the themes emerge as we do that. And further than that, a letter is meant to be read. A letter is meant to be read in its entirety. If you get a letter from somebody in the mail, you don't read the first paragraph, and then next week read the next paragraph, and you know, we don't read letters like that. And this is a letter written to churches. And the third point is that in its original context, a letter in the first century was an auditory experience. John wrote this letter, and he wrote it to probably more than one church, and it would circulate to the churches, and they would read it when they gathered together. So I want us to get a flavor of that. So if you want to open your Bibles and follow along, that would be good. If you want to follow along in the English Standard Version, your Pew Bible is ESV there, so it will be the same as what I'm reading here as well. So we'll just read and just it'll take 10, 12 minutes to read through the whole thing, but just listen and follow along and just get the flavor of what this letter is all about. Let's begin. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testified to it, and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message that we have heard from Him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. Whoever says, I know Him, but does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in Him. Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Beloved, I am writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in Him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in darkness, does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for His name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know Him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong. The word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, desires of the eyes, and pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as he has taught you, abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink back from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. Why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before Him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and He knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him. And this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as He commanded us. Whoever keeps His commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that He abides in us, by the Spirit that He has given us. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and is now in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us, and whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God has been made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us His Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as He is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because He first loved us. If anyone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is He who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and by blood. And the Spirit is one who testifies, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that testify: the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that He has borne concerning His Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe has been made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of Him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I do not say one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is a sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. This is a letter that was written in the midst, in the context of opposition and conflict. John writes with the authority and the credibility of one who has seen and one who has heard and one who has felt the truths about which he proclaims. At the center of his proclamation, as we see there, is Jesus Christ himself. So we'll see this morning that proclaiming the historical Jesus creates the community of the church. Combating false teaching and building up the church in truth begins with a strong statement of what we call Christology. The study of Jesus Christ, His person and His work. See, Jesus Christ is always at the center of everything. So with that in mind, let's pray and ask God to bless the rest of our time. Lord God, we thank You for Your word. Thank You for the opportunity to hold it in our hands and to see, to read ourselves, to listen. Lord, we pray that Your Spirit would be upon us now, that You would guide, that You would direct, that You would help us to understand, to know, to be bolstered by the truth that You have here for us. Give us discernment, we pray, and give us motivation that we might do what You tell us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Number one in your outline says context. We always want to start in understanding any passage with an understanding of a context. There is a historical context. The author and the setting here, this is the Apostle John writing in the late first century. He was an old man, the last living apostle. He was most likely writing from the city of Ephesus. I'll put a map up here. You see that this is the ancient world here. This is Jerusalem way down here in Israel as we know it today. And this is Turkey of today. This is called Asia Minor. Ephesus is right here. That is Ephesus right there. We know that John lived in Ephesus for about the last 30 years of his life, starting in about AD 70. He was in Ephesus. He was helping the churches, pastoring in Ephesus there. Most likely, he's writing this letter to the churches in Asia Minor, these churches. This is the seven churches of Revelation. If we would read in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, he writes specifically to seven different churches there. John wrote the book of Revelation as well. And most likely, this letter, 1 John, is going to these churches here in Asia Minor as well. And we see there's conflict. He's ministering in the midst of opposition. There are false teachings that are there. And false teachings have been around ever since the church started. And in fact, Paul, before he died, met with the elders from Ephesus. And he told them that from among you, false teachers will rise up. And we see that it certainly has happened 20, 30 years later. It seems to be in this church and what we gather from what we know about the false teachings that John was dealing with, we infer from this letter, it seems to be an early form of what we call Gnosticism, along with Docetism and Cerinthianism, and we're not going to be tested on those things, but we see some of these false teachings, these isms here. There was a Christological heresy, a heresy about Jesus Christ, a false teaching about him. They denied that the man Jesus was the Son of God, that the second person of the Trinity came in the flesh. They denied that, and that's why we see in chapter 4, verse 2, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus has come in the flesh, has come from God. You know, that was a problem there. People denying that Jesus Christ had actually come in the flesh. They were denying that Jesus, the man, is the Christ, the Savior. We see that in chapter 2, verse 22. It talks about that. The ideas of Docetism, which comes from the Greek word dokeo, which means to seem. What they taught is that Jesus only seemed, or Christ actually only seemed to be in the flesh. He wasn't really in the flesh. Teaching of Cerinthianism, there was a man at John's time there that was teaching that the Christ entered, the spiritual Christ entered Jesus at his baptism, and he went out of him before his suffering. So what you saw was not Jesus the Christ, but what you saw was the man Jesus that was separated from the Christ, the spiritual Christ. They separated the physical Jesus from the spiritual Christ. It's the Christological heresy that was going on there. They also had the belief, the false teaching, that the body and the material world imprison people. And salvation from the body comes through the enlightenment of special divine knowledge that's only available to a few. It's not available to everyone. So those who had the secret knowledge were spiritual, and those who lacked it were not spiritual, at least not as spiritual as those who had this knowledge. That's what we call Gnosticism. Gnosis means knowledge in Greek, a special knowledge. And those who had the secret knowledge were spiritual, and those who lacked it were not. And this view of things spawned an elitist spiritual clique mentality. There are people in the church that have malicious arrogance toward the have-nots, the spiritual have-nots. So there's these super spiritual cliques casting dispersions, hating those who didn't have and weren't part of their clique. There's a serious lack of love for one another, and as we've read it, you see the real emphasis on loving your brothers. And the third thing we see here is a belief that sin was part of the natural, the material world, and that ethical behavior was of no consequence in the Christian life. The Gnostics taught, and they continue to teach, actually, that this dualistic thing, that matter is bad, that the physical body is bad, but the spirit is good, so it didn't really matter what you do in your physical body. You could sin all you want, it doesn't matter, because it's physical, it's part of that realm of existence, and it doesn't touch the spiritual. So they were teaching that strong moral indifference. So those are some of the false teachings that John is dealing with in the churches there. What is his answer? Well, the general themes of the letter is his answer. We see knowledge. If you would count, and I went through my Bible and underlined every time it said the word knowledge or know, and found out that 33 times he mentions in this 5-chapter letter, he mentions the word know or knowledge. True knowledge comes in God's revelation of Jesus Christ and is available to all who seek him. There's no special knowledge that's only available to the few. It's available to all. All who know Christ by faith are his. And all who are in him can know the knowledge they need to know. And they can have eternal life. There's no secret knowledge that's necessary that you need to try to open up. It's all revealed in Jesus Christ. And then we see there's three tests of genuine Christianity. Understand that those who were the supposed have-nots in the church would have their faith shaken, their assurance shaken by those who were the spiritual haves. So he's writing to them to say, okay, I want to assure you that your faith is genuine. And he gives us three tests that tell us our faith is genuine or subjective. Go and put it up. Oh, that came out weird, didn't it? Okay. Three tests of genuine Christianity. There's a theological test. Do you believe rightly about Jesus? That's the theological test, and we see that running through. There's a moral test. Do you live in obedience to the Word of God? That's the moral test. Do you live in obedience to the Word of God? And then there's a social test. Do you love one another as the community of Christ? And he doesn't just do one, then the other, then the other. He continues to cycle back and cycle back through those three tests constantly through his letter. So John sought to affirm the assurance of genuine believers and to destroy the false assurance of unbelievers. He wanted to give confidence to those in the church, and that's why he writes in chapter 5, verse 13, I write these things to you who believe, that you may know that you have eternal life. You who believe, that you may know something, that you may have assurance of eternal life. In this, he wanted to expose also the false faith of the false teachers and those who are siding with the false teachers. So he wanted to encourage the faith of those who are truly believers, but he wanted to shake those who were false teachers and believing the false teachers. So for the good of the church, they needed to be stopped. And, you know, we live in a world of opposition. We live in a world of false teaching. We need to be able to recognize false teaching and affirm genuine faith. The question, I'm just going to throw out there is, do you have a way to recognize genuine faith from that which is false? That's really important. It's extremely important for us to be able to think through that for ourselves, but also to discern others as well. Do you have a way that you can know if someone's faith is truly genuine? Do you have a way for yourself to know if your faith is genuine faith? And these three tests have really helped me a lot as I think about assurance and what gives assurance. We understand that the objective assurance that we have is the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. But there's also things that the Bible gives us as subjective assurance. How does it relate to me? Am I truly believing these things and living according to them in a genuine way? So John will give us throughout a way to do that. So that's the context. Number two, authority and credibility of John. This is just verses 1 through 4 of chapter 1. We see that there's an eyewitness testimony here. He starts out saying that which is from the beginning, that which we have heard. He says we. Who's we? Okay, he says John. Well, he's talking about he and the other apostles, those who have passed on. But John wants us to understand that it's not him only. It's we. It's all the apostles have seen, have heard these things. There's a larger group of eyewitnesses, but what we have seen and heard is from the beginning. He says it's eternal, that which predates time. He has seen something that goes into eternity past, and Christ is eternal, and he brings a message that is eternal. It didn't just start with him, it started in eternity past. This message is not a recent fad, he says. It's not something that he believes because it's novel. See, we love new things, and we get kind of bored with old things and old ideas. So give us some new ideas, and that's what we love. But John starts right out, this is what has been from the beginning. This goes all the way back. This is nothing new. It's nothing recent. It goes all the way back. So his eyewitness testimony extends all the way back into eternity, but it is an eyewitness testimony. It's not only eternal, it's historical. That which we have heard, we have seen, he says. That which we looked upon, that which we touched, the eternal Son of God stepped into time. Eternity came into time. John says we heard him speak. He's talking about Jesus, of course. We saw him do miracles. We saw him raise the dead. We saw him. We were there when he fed 5,000 people with just a little bit of food, and we saw the leftover after that. We saw him suffer and die on the cross. We were there. We saw the empty tomb. We saw his resurrected body. We saw him, and we looked into all of this. We intelligently searched, and we found the truth, and we believe the truth, and that's the truth we're proclaiming to you, he says. We saw these things. We touched him before the resurrection. I touched him after the resurrection. What John says and writes is not hearsay. It's not rumors. It's not a secondhand account. It's not speculation. The one who writes this is one who was there, and he lived the reality of Jesus Christ. He is an eyewitness to all of these things. Jesus did come in the flesh, he says. Jesus was the Christ. He is the Son of God. I know it because I saw it. I heard him. I touched him. I looked into all of this. I know it's true. So therefore, he has credibility to say in John 1:14, the Word became flesh. The eternal Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us. And we have seen the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. He's saying, I've seen this, and I know it's true. So there's a proclamation of the truth. And if we're going to ever fight false teaching and believe the truth, we have to proclaim what is true in order to confront the false teaching. So John has credibility when John communicates, and we must listen. The fact is, there's a lot of people with a lot of different opinions about everything. The question is, do they have credibility? See, John was there as an eyewitness. He lived with Jesus. He was sent out with this message from the words, from the mouth of Jesus himself. He knows about which he speaks, and there's no better testimony than one who actually experienced it, one who was actually there. The old barroom question comes into play. Says who? That's a good question, isn't it? Says who? It's a question of credibility. It's a question of authority. Says who? And we need to ask that question. It's a good question. If I do this quite often with my kids, well, says who? Where did you get that piece of information? They tell me amazing things sometimes. And I say, well, who says that? What other 15-year-old told you that, you know? Oh, I got it off the internet. Well, that makes it true, right? Okay. What's the credibility? Well, I read it in a book. Well, how do you know the book is true? Anybody can write anything in a book and get it published just about. How do you know it's true? Says who? That's really a question we need to apply. And we need to apply it a lot because there's as many opinions and more as there are people out there about everything and about really important things. So John comes in and says, no. I've been there. I know what I saw. I know what I heard. I know what I touched. I know what I figured out from this. And I'm proclaiming it to you. Says who? Says Jesus himself. Says the eyewitness that was there with him. And that's why we stick so closely to this. Says who? Says God. And God is the ultimate authority. God has credibility. Now, what's the purpose of this? He says in verse 3, that which we have seen and heard and proclaimed to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us, as indeed our fellowship is with his Son, Jesus Christ. That you might have fellowship with us. That you might share with us in the truth. That you might be a community of believers in Jesus Christ. He seeks to foster a relational community centered squarely on the truth of Jesus Christ. True and lasting joy, he says, he goes on, and we are writing these things so that our joy, our collective joy, may be complete. See, fellowship with one another, fellowship with God in relationship to him brings joy into our lives. My ultimate goal in writing this is that you would be together as a people and you would experience the joy of God. That is the purpose. See, a community like this happens when we fellowship with God in truth. But false teaching destroys the fellowship. False teaching divides is what it does. See, it's false teaching that spawned the disunity they find in the churches, the lovelessness, the fracture of the churches. Some people believe that doctrine divides, and some people believe if we just stop talking about these things to believe and these doctrines and these beliefs, then we can all come together in unity. Some people believe that. The reality is that biblical truth in Jesus unites. It doesn't divide. It is false doctrine that divides. There's no true fellowship without truth, because true fellowship with one another proceeds from fellowship with God. We can't truly fellowship in a biblical way with one another if we do not fellowship with God. The vertical relationship comes first. And we cannot fellowship with God if we do not have the truth, because God is a God of truth. God is a God, a real God that really exists. See, many churches have experienced this problem. Churches like the Methodist Church once stood on the truth. There once was a gospel there, but false teaching has come in and fractured the church into many pieces. The Episcopal Church once stood on truth, but false teaching has come in and fractured it. Many mainline denominations once stood on the truth. If you go back in their history, you'll find amazing things there. They once had God's word and stood on the word and stood on the gospel, but they moved away from it. Remember, John starts out, that which is from the beginning. They moved away from that which is from the beginning, and they moved into all different things that weren't from the beginning, and therefore they destroyed their own churches. See, biblical truth is always the solution, and it always starts with Jesus at the center of it all. Well, I just want to conclude this morning and say this is a present message, because false teaching abounds in the world and false teaching abounds in the church. It's always around. It's always here. So therefore, what John says is good for us to interact with. And I just have three examples of potential false teachings that I believe are in the church and are a danger to us. The first one is mystical religious experiences trusted over belief and obedience to the truth. The subjective experience of a people is severed from what is historical and what is actually biblical. Some hang their salvation hats on an emotional experience of bygone years, and they keep looking back to that even though there's no present obedience. There's no real present belief in the truth of the word, but somehow they're looking back to some experience, some prayer that was prayed, some feeling of closeness to God, some word that God only spoke to them or something like that. And that trumps biblical truth. And that's a danger. And there's tolerance problems. Tolerance is the cultural idea of tolerance, is the idea that all beliefs are equally valid and correct. It's offensive to argue that one idea is better than another. And that's what we find all over our culture. This has driven us to, in the church, that has affected us. It's driven us to see our faith as only personal. And not to be proclaimed in the public square. And we're told all the time, as long as you keep your faith in your church, we don't have any problem with it. You want to believe that, it's fine. Just don't come out here and tell me something about it. Okay? This whole idea of tolerance has driven us inward. We see that in this whole gay marriage debate that's been going on. It's been picking up. Argument goes something like this, and part of the argument, that biblical teaching is only for Christians. It's okay if you want to believe that one man, one woman thing, and you go ahead and do that, because you believe the Bible, fine. Do that, but don't tell us about it. Okay? And that's how it affects us. So we say, okay, well, maybe it is for us only. What did God say to others outside? And we start to take on this whole cultural dynamic of tolerance. And the third area I'll mention, example, is spiritual experience and scientific truth are in different realms, we're told. They're in different realms. This idea makes it possible for Christians to believe in evolution Why? Because what science is working in a realm over here. And in religion and faith is in a realm over here. So I can believe all of what science supposedly has found and tells me, and it doesn't really affect my faith over here. So if science finds something different than my faith, then I can believe them both and I'm okay. See, science and faith are in two completely separate realms. This view holds that the Bible does not really talk about science. Genesis has nothing to do with how the world actually came into being. Okay, that's what science has figured out. And Genesis is really about faith and those kind of things. So I can believe in both. And that is coming. That is here, that idea. And the church, as though God hasn't spoken about those things. And it's as though the Bible has nothing to do with reality of origins or anything else. It's just about faith. See, all of these false teachings are easy to logically refute. They're very easy to do that. But the problem and the power in these arguments is that it seems like everyone else is on the other side. And if I stand up for what the Bible actually says, I'll be the only one. And we start believing that. Okay? That's the power of the argument. Well, the message of 1 John is that the spiritual, historical, and physical are all connected. That's what he does in the first four verses. He connects those. Jesus Christ did not only come for Christians. Jesus Christ came for the world, and all must submit to his authority because he came to save the world. He is the king of all things. And God defines what is true. There's no debate when God finds it to be true. And what is false, God defines that. What is true and false. And these things aren't up for debate. The eternal word of God has come into time, and all that is believed is to be measured by what God has revealed in him. That's John's message. So our community is only as strong as our collective understanding of and commitment to Jesus Christ. That's where the community touches. So let us listen. Just listen to the proclamation of truth and let it allow us to be shaped by it. Let it shape us as a community. Let us shape our beliefs. Let it do that. Let us shape it, us as persons, because that is what John seeks to do through Jesus Christ. And that's where we'll go. Let's pray. Lord God, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that there is truth in a world that is fractured, in a world that believes that there is nothing out there to actually know that's true for all people at all times and all places. There is truth, and his name is Jesus Christ. And you have sent him because you are gracious and you are loving. You have revealed yourself to him that we might know certain things, that we might have assurance of certain things. And Lord, I pray that you would give us that assurance, that you would use your word as only you can use your word by the Spirit to move us toward maturity in Christ, move us toward understanding, move us toward discernment, move us in our own lives and in our church and other places to combat false teachings with what is true. Help us to do it all in love for your glory, the glory of your kingdom. We pray that, and we pray in Jesus' name.